Begin with our first reading from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Our second reading comes from Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, starting at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thanks, Mel. Oh, good morning again. Just briefly, for those who have sermon scripts, my apologies, it's changed slightly. I've edited it slightly since printing them, so I apologise if it's a little bit different. And if you'd like an updated one, do email me and I can give that to you. And I just want to remind as well, we're part two of a series, and if you missed part one, it might be worth listening back. We've got a Spotify account or our website, Trinity Church Campbelltown. You can listen back and that'll help you put together the series. Let me pray. Our Father, please convict us now of our sin. Show us how deeply we need your help. Show us how wonderful your grace is to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, every year our planet spins once around the sun. And unless you're a physicist, which is certainly not me, it's probably not something that you think about a whole lot. But it happens. The sun's the governing center of our solar system. I want you to imagine, though, that impossibly, humanity put a second sun in the solar system. Of course, that's impossible. If you're a physics person, you can tell me if it is possible or not possible later. But what would happen if there was a second sun in the solar system? Well, I had a quick Google and I found a gravity simulator online that helps us to simulate exactly what would happen if this was to occur. So thank you, physicists. Have a quick watch of the video. So you can see there everything's spinning around the sun, and then I put a new sun in and everything starts to spin all wonky. And you can see it's a bit hard to see, but it's all shung, 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 shung. And there goes Mercury, and there goes Earth, and we're off, we're jetting into another galaxy. So it's not good, is it? Now, you can find that on testtubegames.com for your own fun later. It's chaotic, isn't it, when we stop spinning around the right thing. And for a while, life goes on as normal, but we're spinning in the wrong orbit and everything goes out of whack. And actually, last week in Romans 1, we saw something just like that. That God made us, he's glorious, and life was made to spin around him as the center of all things. He deserves our thanks, our worship. And yet instead of living with him at that center, we replace him with other things that he's made, and we start spinning around them instead. And this replacement of God is really the essence of what the Bible calls sin, and we saw that that's the constant tendency, the constant inclination of human beings since Adam and Eve fell. Today what we're doing, we're turning from sin's nature or what it is to its shape or form. What does it look like? And what we're asking is, well, as humanity rebels, what does that actually look like in our lives and our world as people? How does it play out? How deeply does that tendency to sin run? And how does it impact us as people? And just to give you a little preview of the answer, what we're going to see is actually it's very similar to a solar system with a new sun. Everything is ruined because life goes on. We keep orbiting, we keep spinning for a time, but without the right center, everything gets twisted out of shape. And we're going to see that our thinking becomes futile, our hearts become disordered, our actions are distorted, and yet God is very kind to us in Jesus, and he actually brings us back to spin around the sun again, or his son, Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. I'm hoping that this is going to help us to see more clearly why Jesus came to die. I hope it's going to help us to see God's grace. I hope it also is going to help us just to think about our world and people around us, because all of us interact with many people. We're all people. And so knowing what people are like is pretty important, isn't it? So make sure you've got the passage open in front of you. And this morning, we've read the whole thing, but we're going to go particularly from verse 21 to 32. You can see on your handout, there's a bit of a structure there from minds and hearts and bodies. And that's roughly how the passage is structured. And the key kind of phrase that helps us know that is that it keeps talking about how people exchange something and then God gave them over to something else. And that happens three times in verse 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. And that's what kind of guides us. And what we'll see is that really we're talking about both doing sin and the consequence of sin, that they're actually one and the same. Because God allows us, part of his consequence for sin is letting us experience our own sin. And we're also going to see that that sin soaks into every part of humanity. And we see there in verse 21 to 23 that because we worship the wrong thing, sin soaks into our mind. Verse 21 to 23, and we'll look at that in more detail. And it soaks into our desires, verse 24 and 27. And then it soaks into our bodies, our actions, verse 28 to 32. So that's roughly the structure of the passage, and that's how we're going to spend our time together. So let's jump into it, and we're going to start with how sin affects our minds as human people. Now, Paul talks about this at two points, and I'll read both to you. In verse 21 to 23, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking," that's the mind, "became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." And then he speaks about the mind again in verse 28. He says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done." So Paul describes the impact of sin on the mind here in three ways. It's three key words. The first one is futile. Paul says that human thinking, because of sin, is futile. Now, what's futile? Futile is about something's end. So a few years ago, Alyssa and I went in a triathlon, just a short one, a little one, with some friends from church, and we were all doing different bits of it. And we went down to Henley Beach with them to practice one morning, and I was up on the jetty with the kids, and the swimming group was going to swim up and down Henley Beach. And as they started off, one of the guys immediately started swimming out to the York Peninsula. And so he was swimming really well. He was swimming quickly. He had quite a beautiful technique, but you could kind of see from the jetty, everyone else is going this way down the beach and he's going out this way. And in the end, he did an extra 700 metres that he didn't really need to do. It was futile. Now, I'm sure it was good for his training, but, you know, it was going in the wrong direction, so all that effort was wasted. Rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic would be another example of futility. Now, futile is a helpful word because it shows us that a key part of how our minds are sinful is not that they're entirely not working anymore. Actually, sinful people can be quite smart and they can work pretty hard and they can even be geniuses. But if our mind's direction, if its orientation is not towards God's glory, then God says actually that's futile. Ultimately, it's heading in the wrong way. The result of that is that our minds become foolish. And you see that there in verse 22. They became fools. Wisdom and folly is about whether we can apply knowledge correctly. And sin leads us to folly in that we think that we're applying what we know rightly, but actually we're applying it wrongly. Now, a really good example, an important example of this is atheism. A couple of people asked really good questions about atheism last week. And we might think that that atheism explains sin. But actually, sin also explains atheism. If what we see here is true, if this is how the human mind works when it's in rebellion against God, then what we would expect is high-profile, well-educated, and very smart people using their reasoning to explain why we don't need God in our lives anymore. That's really what Paul expected in the first century AD. So don't be surprised by atheism. Really, the real surprise from this passage is that anyone could be a Christian, not that people would be an atheist. And we're going to see how that's possible later on. The sinful mind is also depraved. We see that later in verse 28, I think. Yes, 28. Depraved means unfit for purpose. It means not that the mind doesn't reason. It means that it can't fulfill its goal or its purpose. And one of its key purposes here is knowing what ought to be done, right and wrong. Paul's saying our minds are a bit like a compass that stopped pointing true north. It's still pointing us somewhere, but the calibration's out, and so we can't actually work out what's right and wrong anymore. Futile, foolish, and depraved. Now, I've said that pretty technically, haven't I? I've said it kind of abstractly. But actually, the reality of this is pretty awful, isn't it? Because this is describing us as people. It's describing our family, it's describing our neighbours, it's describing our good friends. And Paul's saying, apart from the grace of God, this is what the human mind is like. It's futile, it's foolish, it's depraved. Now, you might be sitting there going, how is that possible? You know, I have these lovely friends and actually they seem really nice and they seem to think quite clearly. How is that possible? And actually, if we're careful in the way that we read this, that's part of the picture of what's going on here. It's not always easy to see that our minds are depraved. That's how depraved they are, that they can't actually self-examine themselves properly. And the reason for that is actually that we still bear God's image. God has made us in such a way that our minds do at their best work wonderfully. And we still have traces of that original glory. We're fallen, but we don't stop working entirely. Our minds keep thinking in some of the ways that they were meant to. One of the brightest people that I've ever met was a lecturer that I had at university. And she was an amazing teacher. She was a Rhodes Scholar, which means she got sponsored to go off to Oxford. And she'd worked with the government and Department of Foreign Affairs. She'd even been on the Olympic sailing team. And she was just a nice person as well. So, you know, some people are very talented. And her field of study was about how to help the world's poorest people. It was a great privilege learning from her. Students loved her. She seemed like a really wise person. And in some ways, she was. God had given her a remarkable mind. And I raise that story because actually, I'm sure you'll know people like this, people who seem brilliant, people who seem so bright and intelligent. The tragedy of what we're seeing here in Romans 1 is that being bright is not enough before God. The best and the brightest people are still thinking futile thoughts if their thoughts aren't governed by that center, if they're not spinning around the sun they were made to spin around, if they're not headed towards the glory of God. Brilliant, but ultimately futile and disordered. The same is true of our hearts, and that's where Paul turns next in verse 24 to 27, to desires, the heart, the will. So we're at the next heading, sin and desire. Verse 24 is really the heading for the section. And so Paul says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You'll see that it's the focus there is giving over in the sinful desires of their hearts. That's the focus for the next bit. And that idea of desire really runs through to verse 29. Now, Paul talks a lot about sex in this section, but actually desire's not really just a word about sex. We were made to desire God most of all. God is the most beautiful, the most glorious person in the whole world, and he made us with desires so that he would be at the center of that. Desires, when they're rightly ordered, they help us to live in relationship with each other, to love each other, and to love our God. And yet what sin does is it disorders those desires. It sends them out of whack. We love things that we weren't meant to love, and we love things that deserve a little bit of love a lot, and we love things that deserve a lot of love just a little bit. And greed's a great example of this. Paul talks about greed in verse 29. Greed's a love of a good thing, but we love it far too much. You probably noticed, though, that Paul, in verse 24 to 27, he does focus on sexual desires, and he particularly talks about same-sex desires. I just want to say this is it's a difficult and sensitive topic, and so if you do have questions, I'm going to be as careful as I can, but please come and talk to me if you want to explore this more. But why is he focusing on that? Why does he, zoom in on sexual desires? You might think it's because these sins are especially bad. Actually, that's not the reason. He focuses, I think, on same-sex desires and relationships because this is a clear example of disorder in our desire. And Paul's argument, and I know that for some of this will be hard to hear, but Paul's argument is that same-sex desires and relationships are contrary to what we might discern about sex from the way that God's made the world. Saying that sometimes, verse 26 and 27, sin causes men to desire and to pursue a sexual relationship with other men and women with other women. And this desire is often accompanied by behaviour, and it's disordered because it takes what God's revealed in his creation about sex and it replaces it with our desires as the greatest truth. Now, I think when we read this with modern ears, it can sound completely foreign to us. And that's because as a culture, we don't define right and wrong according to nature. Paul uses nature as the guide. That's not what we do. And actually, Paul's point is that sinful people don't tend to use nature as the guide. For sinful people, nature doesn't matter. What's right and wrong is guided by what's inside of us, by our feelings, our loves, our desires, and our passions. And yet Paul's point is that tendency to let our hearts rule us is actually not the way that we were made. We were designed to relate to our Creator, to relate to each other in an ordered way, not living ruled in a sense by our hearts, but with our hearts in step with what God was showing us about himself and his world. So I'm saying desire is good, love is good, but when love and desire lead the way of our lives, then they tend to become disproportionate and inappropriate. Now, if you're confused, the key point I'm making here is that sin touches every part of us. It even touches the things in our lives that we think are most sacred, our longings, our dreams, our hopes, our desires. The thing is, if this was true, if this is how sin works, then what we'd expect to see in our world, and remember that Paul's writing here in the first century, he didn't know what our world would be like, but what we would expect to see is human beings who love deeply. People who love too much. People who love things that God didn't make them to love. A world where love is love. It would be a world where what you desire is the most important thing, and where stopping someone else's desires, even not celebrating them, would be wrong. It would be a world where the best and the truest thing that you could do is to orbit your own love and to be yourself. That's what we would expect if this was true. And isn't that our world? I know, though, that I've just said some very controversial things, and the passage says some very controversial things. And so just before we wrap up this section, I just want to be really clear about what I am saying, what I'm not saying, just to avoid any risk of confusion, and because some of us might be confused or upset by what I've said. So just to be as clear as I can about what I am and aren't saying, I'm saying that sin does ruin everything. It ruins even how we love. I'm also saying that homosexuality is sinful and that homosexual practice should be repented of and that homosexual desires should be lamented. They're slightly different things, known as repentance, lament. I'm saying that we're not always able to choose what happens at the level of our sexual orientation. And we should lament then the power of sin and the way it affects us so deeply to our roots. I'm saying that we're morally responsible for how we cultivate and embrace and live out our desires or celebrate them. I'm not saying that homosexuality is more sinful than any other sin, or that people in same-sex relationships are worthy of anything more than the rest of us before God. Every human experiences disordered desires. Every human loves things they ought not love. And so all of us actually are guilty before God. And I'm also not saying that the way in which homosexual love is disordered justifies sin against homosexual people. In verse 29 to 30, Paul will condemn many things that have been done to homosexual people in history. Things like strife and envy and gossip and slander and boastfulness, mercilessness and murder. All of those things are also to be judged by God. And Christians are not to fight sin with sin, but to be people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The thing I want to say most of all is that the core issue around disordered loves is actually not disordered loves, it's what we're spinning around. It's who we're serving, it's who's at the heart of our lives. And the core issue is that all of us rebel against God. All of us replace him with other gods. And so the primary thing is we need, as we look at our world and at each other and ourselves, it's not political, first of all. It's not educational. It's not social. It's not therapeutic. The thing that our world most desperately needs is the gospel, because the gospel is the thing that speaks to what's at the heart of all of that. The gospel is the remedy. The gospel is the thing that a world ruined by sin so desperately needs. Sin ruins everything, but God is gracious in the gospel. Finally, let's look at sin in the body. Sin makes the mind futile. It disorders our desires. It also distorts our actions. And it never stays inside of us, in our desires, in our minds. It always is lived out in some way in sinful fruit. And we see this in verse 29 to 31. It says, they, people, become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. I think culturally, when we think of sin, this is probably the thing that we jump to in our minds. And yet notice that the list here is not just of the big sins, like murder and theft and adultery. Actually, there's lots of things that are sinful. And sin produces evil desires, like greed and envy. It also produces sin in our relationships. That's murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, and slander. Sin affects our attitudes, God-hate, insolence, arrogance, boastfulness, creativity, disobedience, evil creativity. And it also means that we don't have the good that we need. There's no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? That sin ruins everything. And the rest of the Bible tells the story of how that plays out. Again, I think it's just worth saying we're getting the view here from God's perspective. God sees all of this so clearly, and we see his anger at it here. And yet, as we look around at ourselves, at the people around us, I think sometimes we don't see these things as obvious. Our newspapers actually are full of stories about this being lived out, so we probably should notice it a bit more than we do, but I think we tend to think, oh, that would never happen to me, or it would never happen to my good friends. Now, why is that? Well, actually, the Bible explains why we're not always living as sinfully as we might, as the idea of common grace. And common grace is the idea that God restrains human beings so that we don't sin as much as we possibly could. If we did sin as much as we possibly could, as a human people, we'd just explode, basically. We would destroy each other very quickly. And so God restrains us from sinning as much as we might, so that we don't destroy one another. By the way, I think we do get a little glimpse of this in shows like The Bachelor. It's kind of like life without the guardrails on. What are relationships like when you take all the rules away? It's toxic. It's destructive. Stephen Charnock is a Puritan writer. He sums it up like this. He says, "The best people have the worst sins in their nature, though by grace they have them not in their practice." I think that's a really helpful quote to remember, that the best people have the worst sins in their nature, though by grace they have them not in their practice. Tomorrow morning, many of us will go to work or to school, or you might go to the shops or to the coffee shop. And when you do that, you're going to come across all sorts of people. And you might meet Hindus or atheists or Buddhists or people who are spiritual and not religious. You'll meet people who celebrate and are really fine with things that the Bible calls sin. You'll meet people with deep passions and love for all sorts of things, people who are bright and creative and hardworking. And sometimes they'll talk about problems in their lives, like the cost of living or a family relationship, divorce, difficult relationship with their children, war, those kind of things. But for the most part, most of them will probably think that they're actually okay. I think as we meet people in our lives, it's easy to be deceived into thinking that the way they think about themselves is also how God thinks about them. To think, it's not a big deal. Everyone's okay. But what we're seeing here is actually what I've just described is exactly what sin looks like. This is what it looks like to be wicked and godless. Because sin is the mind, the heart, and the body continuing to think and feel and do things, but to do them away from their Creator. And so it looks normal to us because we can't see it clearly, but from God's perspective, it's very wrong. And a bit like someone who's got cancer and hasn't got a diagnosis yet, what we really need is someone external to us to see that problem, to speak clearly about it, to show us what's wrong and to give us a cure. Augustine was a 4th century Christian writer. He said, "Here's the human situation. What do you have of your own but sin?" We might think we're okay. Before God, that's our situation. What do we have except sin? This is our most basic problem in life. We can't fix it. We can't live or will our way out of it. We can't think our way through it. We can't even see it clearly. We can't save ourselves from it. What do we have except sin? And yet, I just want to finish by showing us again what Paul began with. And this is why we're talking about this. Because Paul began, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Our friends, in the gospel, God offers righteousness. That is, Him seeing us as people who are not sinful. And you see, it's of God. It's not of us, it's of God. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't do it. But we can receive it. And that's what faith is. Faith is grabbing hold of what God offers us with two hands and holding on for the ride. And the rest of the New Testament spells out how good this is, that we have nothing but God offers righteousness and forgiveness and becoming part of His family and change. He puts His Spirit in us so that we can begin to live in a way that is the way that pleases Him again. We can begin to spin around Him again. And one day when Jesus returns, He won't judge us, but He'll make us new again, and we'll be the kind of people that we were meant to be once more. We'll be glorious. Imagine a you, but without any sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? God is doing that work in us and has done it already in Jesus. But that's why we talk about salvation by grace. because grace means an undeserved gift. Grace is that word that it assumes everything we've just seen about who we are, that we have nothing of our own but sin. We're impoverished spiritually, but God has intervened. He's stepped in when we were in complete darkness. He's done what we needed. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And even faith's not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, we've seen an awful picture of ourselves today. It's hard to hear, but it's what the Bible says is true, that we sin, we're sinners, and that is right through us to the core. We desperately need grace. And the Bible also says that God is gracious, that he's willing to do that. He has done it in Jesus. We're going to sing about that in a moment. Before we do, I'd love just for you to take a moment just to reflect on what you've heard, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then the band will come and lead us in song. Father, we've seen today from your word that we are deeply sinful, that we are in darkness and dead in our sins. And Father, we ask for your mercy and forgiveness through Jesus, who died for us. And we praise you that because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection, that you do forgive us, that you make us alive, that you will one day make us the people that you originally made us to be. Father, we praise you and we thank you, and we ask that you might redirect our lives to live around your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.